Good morning, folks. We are in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, we're going to see the dedication of the house of God. As I told you all a while back, the giant book of Ezra and Nehemiah is really about three returns. And we're seeing the close of the first return, and that is Zerubbabel and the building of the temple. Afterwards, we'll see Ezra and the building of the people through the law, and then finally Nehemiah and the building of the wall. But today, what we're going to see is a lot of joy taking place, which I particularly like. It was Howard Hendricks who had a statement that a lot of people have quoted, but unlike Hendricks and all the other things that he said, this one's actually not true. What he said is he said, a Puritan is a person who suffers from an overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone may be enjoying himself. And there's a viewpoint that the Puritans were like this, that they just shut down all joy, all sort of happiness, and some of them did. But by and large, we should remember the Puritans were the ones who wrote, the chief end of man is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him forever. They get this from the Scriptures. And you really cannot study the Scriptures and walk away with the idea that God doesn't want me to be happy. Actually, no, when you study the Scriptures, it's very clear that God wants you to enjoy life. He wants you to find happiness in life. And yet, I'll tell you, too many people are trying to find it in the stuff of this world. And God is going to continue to tell people, look to me. Look to me. Find your hope in me. And that's what we're really going to be studying today as we look at this text. John Piper added to the Puritans a little bit, and he said, you know, the chief end of man really is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And I think that's where the Scriptures constantly are going to point us to. You see, a lot of Christians don't note this. God actually created laughter. He created joy. We're supposed to find that, though. And we're supposed to find it really in Him. Proverbs 17:22, it says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And you already know this. The doctors are finding out that laughter is incredibly good for you, physiologically, physically, emotionally, every other which way. To be joyful is actually a really good thing. But too many times, believers, I think, we fall prey to what the world looks like and says, this is so depressing. This life is so sad. The next life will be the happy one. And there is some truth to that in the sense of our true joy will be fully with Christ in heaven. But that's not fully true, that here we can't have joy in life. Let me give you some verses as we have a kind of a long introduction into this. God even tells them in Deuteronomy 12, He tells them in verse 5, seek the place in the new country of Israel that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name. By the way, what was that place? It would eventually be Jerusalem, would be that place, okay? But then notice what He says. He says, there you shall go and you shall eat before the Lord and you shall rejoice. God commands them to rejoice because God has blessed them. And He says, I want you to rejoice. And notice one of the reasons He punishes them later on in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, 48. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. What? You mean God actually disciplines them? Because they're not being joyful and glad of heart in Him? Yeah. And too many believers believe what the world has said. You can't control your emotions. You have no control over your emotions. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you actually can rejoice in the Lord. It's a command to rejoice. But I don't feel like rejoicing and I can't force my feelings. Yeah, actually you can. You can. And we'll talk about some caveats beyond this here in just a moment. But let me give you some other scriptures first. Notice what He says, Psalm 5:11, let all who take refuge in you, see it? Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 32:11, be glad, where? In the Lord, right? Rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. When Jesus is with His apostles, He tells them to go out and cast out demons, and they come back and they're so excited. Why? Because they've cast out demons, which is a pretty good reason to be happy. But notice what Jesus tells them in Luke 10, 20 and 21. He says, do not rejoice in this. He's not saying don't rejoice in this, but He's saying there's a bigger reason to rejoice, and that is that Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is your true joy, seated with Christ. And then in that next verse it says, in that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Do you notice what Jesus is rejoicing in? Thank you, Father, so much that you have hidden these things. Hidden them? If the Father hadn't hidden them, then the whole world would come after Christ, right? But God in his sovereignty says, hey, I want to make sure that the wise and understanding can't understand the things of God, will not follow you, my son Jesus. And Jesus says, I rejoice in that. And I don't know about you, but I don't rejoice in the hard things of life. But the Bible actually tells you to. It actually even tells you to be thankful for those. As we'll see, I'll give you that at the end of this lesson. Do you see in Jesus a few more verses, 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And what is he telling them? He's saying, he who loves me keeps my commandments. Follow me. I want you to be joyful. This is the way to joy. Acts 5:40 and 41, we have the apostles, they're going out and they are beaten for simply telling others about Christ. And they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I don't know about y'all, but if I got my back torn up and perhaps scarred, because they would whip them pretty hard, rejoicing is not the first action that would come to mind for me. I'd be like, man, y'all, we need to just shut up and stop talking about Jesus. But instead, they're all leaving rejoicing, and they're not going to stop talking about Jesus. Philippians 1:25. Paul gives you the reason why he keeps wanting to spend time with the Philippians and build up the church. He says, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He tells the same things to the Corinthians. I want to be with y'all so you can progress, and I want to see you joyful in the faith. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. What? It is safe for me to rejoice in the Lord? Okay, flip that on its other side. What does that mean? It's dangerous in your life to neglect joy. It is dangerous for a believer to neglect joy. How can you say that? Because Philippians 3:1 is saying it is safe for you to find your joy in the Lord. And when you don't find it in the Lord, you're walking down a dangerous path. And finally, what does Peter have to say about this as we continue on? 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Are you getting the picture? I don't need to quote. I haven't mentioned all the verses here. But are you seeing the full gamut of what the scriptures say about your joy? It says, be joyful. One other thing I'll tell you, interestingly enough, the reason why many unbelievers came to know Christ in the first century, second century, two things primarily. Number one is they noticed their love for one another, right? That's what Jesus says. And by their love for one another, they're also willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And the second reason, joy. These believers are singing as they're going to the death. What? It's not even possible. Oh, it is possible, as we'll see. Quick caveat, and then we're going to go into the text. You might be thinking this already. Well, Jeff, hold on a second. Some people are naturally more happy in personality, and some people are naturally more melancholy. What do you say about that? And actually, that is true. And some of us actually are more prone to give than others. But do we just not give because we're not prone to giving? Right? That's not an excuse. It is a reason why it's going to be a little bit harder for some people that are more melancholy, and we should understand that, right? You know, there's nothing worse than a guy that's naturally happy going up, rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. You just want to punch him in the face, right? There's personality differences. But even that being said, it's not an excuse. You can't use that. You're just going to say it's going to be a little bit harder. And one other caveat is this. You might be saying, well, yeah, some have lived an easier life than others. Others have lived a harder life, so it's for good reason they can't rejoice in the Lord. And I would say that doesn't bear itself out in many places around the globe. Many, many believers in Western China and in the Middle East, in other places where persecution is so intense, they tend to be much happier than we Americans. So, If you say, well, this doesn't really apply to me, I mean, it's my personality, it's my life. Listen, if you don't think this applies to you, then I reckon the blood of Jesus doesn't apply to you either. And that's strong, but that's how I think Scripture means it. You cannot take the Word of God made flesh while rejecting the Word of God in print. You can't. Joy is not optional for the Christian life. It is a command. Doesn't mean we don't weep at times. We certainly should, with others, with ourselves. But a life is supposed to be one of joy. Now, let's dig into the text. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. When King Darius issued a decree and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is the province of Media, a scroll was found. And there was written in it as follows. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king has issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. Let its foundations be retained, and its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones. By the way, remember we talked about those rolling stones, and they had reported, well, they've got rolling stones, they're massive. Same word right here. They're not building a fort, they're building a temple. And it says, and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. There was a question last week I had. Is this the same Darius that was with Daniel in the lion's den, or that same story? And it's not. This Darius is described as a Persian. The original Darius that you know of from Daniel is called Darius the Mede. It's a common name. And so it's a different one. Notice, though, the search was made in the archives, or the house of books, as it's described. They went to, basically the way it looked, is Darius looked for this information, couldn't find it. He goes to Babylon first, and then they go to a place called Ecbatana, which is the old capital of the Medes. It's in modern-day Iran, in a city called Hamadan. According to the Greek historian Xenophon, Cyrus lived in Babylon during the winter. He lived in a place called Susa in the spring, and Ecbatana was in the summer because it's cooler in northwestern Iran. This is not the same as the edict, but it is the memorandum, and there's something interesting about it, not found in the original edict in chapter 1. You know what it is? Did you catch what was added? The dimensions. The dimensions actually are added here. 60 cubits by 60 cubits. Y'all, that's huge. That's 90 feet by 90 feet. But the temple was not that big. And so you wonder, what happened there? Actually, if they had gone with 90 feet by 90 feet, that temple would have been two times as high and three times as wide as Solomon's temple. So if you remember what we've been studying, you remember the Jews were weeping earlier because the foundation of the temple was not that big. So explain. Well, we can see it in one of two ways. Number one, either Cyrus was giving the limits of how big the temple could be built, and he was going to say, this is as big as it can be. Or he's actually describing how big he thought it should be. So the Jews were weeping, and perhaps in all likelihood, they didn't take full advantage of the opportunity or resources the Lord had for them. Aren't you glad as believers that we never struggle with that? Christ has come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Right? And we're like, no, I don't need rest right now. I'm going to talk to my friends about this first. I'm going to deal with all this instead of coming to Him. All right? He's there for you. And I get the idea that may have been what happened. Maybe the Jews was like, well, let's just make it smaller. Let's not worry about how big He wants it to be. So perhaps they missed out on the resources the Lord actually had for them. Fascinating to think about. Verse 6 through 10. Now remember, Tatnai, if you remember, the reason why this even went to Darius in the first place is Tatnai sent word and say, these Jews are rebuilding this temple, and is this okay? Is this fine? And so notice what he says, Darius says to Tatnai, verse 6 through 10. Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues and the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. However, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for the elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid by these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river. Stop there. You know what he's saying? He's saying this temple is paid for, and it's going to be paid for by y'all and all the provinces that are beyond the Euphrates River. Continuing on, and notice, and that without delay, verse 9, whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs, for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Literally, in the Aramaic, what is he saying? Be distant. Be distant from them. Let them build the temple. Leave it alone. And he goes further and he goes, oh, by the way, I'm going to offer a decree. Not only are you going to pay for the temple, but you're also going to provide for them with bulls, rams, lambs, all the things that would be acceptable for sacrifices. You know what that means? That means state money is going to pay for the temple with state protection without state interference, which doesn't really happen that often. Some people debate about the need for state vouchers. Wouldn't it be nice to get vouchers so you don't have to necessarily pay for a private school, and how does all that work? The problem with vouchers sometimes is people say, when we take money from the state, we have to play by state rules. And so that's why some people are like, ugh, I don't want to do that. I'm not telling you my view in particular, but that's why people say, once you take money from the state, you got to do what the state says. But here, the state says, I'm not going to interfere. Take it. Pretty sweet deal. And so, interestingly enough, Darius says, oh, by the way, tell them to pray for me and my sons. Well, Darius is not a follower of the Lord, of Yahweh. He worships Ahura Mazda. But don't you know this is what every president of the United States does? Please pray for me. Whatever God, just pray for me. And it's the same sort of thing back at that time, too. Whatever God, pray for me. Chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Literally in the Aramaic, what he says is, let that man be lifted up, and he shall be smitten upon it. So we don't know exactly what he's talking about. He could be talking about crucifixion. He could be talking about hanging. I think the New American Standard has it right here. I think he's talking about impaling. What you would do is you would take a piece of wood and you would sharpen one end of it and you would insert it under a person's chest or even his hindquarters, and you would pierce the lungs up the esophagus. He would be hung until he died. It was excruciating. Interestingly enough, notice where they're going to get that piece of wood. From your own house, right? How terrible. I like what Derek Kidner says. He says, there's poetic justice intended in making a man's own house his instrument of execution for tampering with the house of God. And not only that, what is going to happen to his house? In the Aramaic, his house is going to be a dunghill. His house is going to be the public sewer from here on out. So people are kind of encouraged to stay away from rebuilding the temple, you can imagine. And it says, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king of people who attempts or sends forth his hand to change it. Don't mess with this decree. You know what it reminds me of? Proverbs 21:1. A king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course, wherever he pleases. God has so put it into Darius's heart to rebuild this temple, and it's going to happen. Darius is the most powerful man on the earth, but he's nothing in the hand of God. God can just change his mind and change the mind of Darius, and this is what happens here. You know what's fascinating to think about? If you were the Jews at that time, do you remember what happened last time? Tats and I was saying, hey, I need the names of your leaders. I'm going to be turning those in. I'm going to talk to Darius about this. So we don't know if Tats and I is really an enemy so much of the Jews, but he's just following what he thinks are the right protocol. But if you're a Jew, you're thinking, oh, we've been handed off over to the king again. They wrote my name down. Note this. If Tatanai had never gone to his authorities, the Jews would not have received these royal riches to rebuild the house. So, to use Joseph's phrase, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Right? Remember Paul, when he is arrested in Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he'll go on and say, people are more bold to share the gospel because I'm in jail. Praise God. right? So we see that in this life, note this, all things, right, work together for good to those who love God, meaning personally, but also as the church. All these things are helping us as part of the church of God, right? To give you a story, there's a 64-year-old woman who had been confined to her bed for more than 16 years. This will make you thankful after this story. She was in constant pain and unable to move her limbs, yet she was one of the most thankful people you'd ever meet. She rejoiced that God had left her a great blessing, the use of her right thumb. Her other hand was stiff and totally useless, but with a two-pronged fork fastened to a stick, she could put on her glasses, feed herself, sip her tea through a tube, and turn the pages of a large Bible. It took much effort, but everything she did was with the use of just one thumb. She told a visitor, "I have so much to be thankful for." When asked why, she replied, "Well, now that my sins are forgiven, I can lie back and drink daily in that great love of Jesus my Savior." She was asked at times if she became despondent, and she replied, "Well, I'm perfectly content to live here as long as the Lord keeps me in this world, and I'm also ready to leave when He calls me." Right? When we think about our own troubles. Now, it's not that this woman is so awesome. It's the Spirit living within her that is so awesome that can cause her to rejoice. Verse 13 through 15. "Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." Now, if you've been kind of paying attention to our studies, you may look and go, "Artaxerxes? What? He reigned 50 years after the temple was built. That's the time of Nehemiah." Well, the reason why his name is probably in here is Ezra is presently writing the story. And at the time, Artaxerxes was the king. And so he just puts his name into the story. Notice it's completed on the third day of the month of Adar. That's late February. It was cold out there. Sixth year of King Darius. So note this, 70 years after the destruction of the temple in 586, now the year is 516 and the captivity is over, right? They're going to start worshiping in the temple and God keeps His word. God told them this, y'all, in Jeremiah 25:11, Jeremiah 29:10. "I'm going to send you for 70 years and I'm going to bring you back." God's word is completed every time in His providence, in His own ways. Now I've got a question to ask you. Are you a person that rejoices in God's providence, right? Not just the good, wonderful things that happen, but sometimes where God has you waiting. Remember, these people had waited 16 years. They left the job. I mean, you think some of us, if we were rebuilding the temple, we'd finally get that last brick in, and then others would be rejoicing, and you would walk away going, "Well, probably should have done it 16 years ago. It's about time," right? Figures, this is God's plan. Listen, Matthew 10:29-31, it says, "Not a one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. He orders all things for your good." The way William Cooper wrote it in his song, God moves in a mysterious way. He says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, what? He hides a smiling face." So question, believer, do you stop and thank the Lord for how He has worked in your life this week? How He provided for you sleep, food, air conditioning, the strength He's given, how He's intervened? Have you thanked Him for the trials He sent you? Because you're supposed to. And we'll see that in a moment. Verse 16 through 18, "And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites and their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." They celebrated the dedication. You know this word, right? Hanukkah. It's the word dedication in Hebrew. It later becomes a feast in honor of the people's reconsecration in 165 after a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes sacrifices a pig on the temple altar. And they rededicate it and they call it Hanukkah. That's what they're doing. They're celebrating here. Notice what this, they offer 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, which you're like, so many. Y'all, in the first temple, Solomon offered more than 200 times that number. So it was pretty sparse, really. And notice this, they offer a sin offering for all Israel, 12 goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Have you said this before? I know I have. You know, there's 10 lost tribes. There's not 10 lost tribes. The Bible's very clear on this, okay? This is what the Mormons believe, by the way. There's 10 lost tribes. Don't be Mormon in thought. Now, keep in mind, many in the 10 tribes of Assyria, the ones they took away, did not return. That's true. But the Bible's clear here. We've got some sort of restoration of Israel, and they're putting in 12 goats corresponding to each tribe. There seems to be people from each tribe, perhaps there or somewhere throughout the land of Israel. And so we have here a restoration of worship. And now that you've got restoration, now you can actually sacrifice. Guess what you can also do? You can also keep the law, right? And that's what Ezra is going to take place in the next chapter. Finally, verse 19 through 22, it says, "The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together as one. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers, the priest, and for themselves. The sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. And they observed the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy." Note this. "For the Lord had caused them to rejoice. And they had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." Note what they do. Catch this. They separate themselves from the impurity of the nations in order to seek the Lord. Too many believers, and you're seeing it daily in the news, they want the Lord and they want the world. They want them both, right? We want to find our joy in the Lord, and we want to find it in the world too. And let me tell you what, if you've found this out, it can't be done. A house divided against itself cannot stand. So what does God do? God gives them joy as they celebrate the Passover. Notice the Lord caused them to rejoice. As I give you some applications in a little bit, for those people that say, "I can't rejoice," you need to beg God for it, right? What sort of idiot out there who's starving to death would not go to somebody to beg bread? And you have God, the author of all joy, waiting to give you joy, and you won't ask Him for it? We'll see more of that in a moment. Notice this, the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. The king of Assyria, I thought this was the king of Persia. Well, perhaps the reason why he says king of Assyria is to show the hostility that Assyria had and now the benevolence that this Persian king is having simply because the Lord has turned his heart, right? So, and did you note what's missing from 16 years ago when they laid down the temple foundation? What did some of the people do? They wept. They wept. There's no weeping going on here. People, I think, had learned their lesson. The Lord had given them joy. And we find the first story of Ezra is over. It begins with chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord stirring up the spirit of Cyrus. And it ends with the Lord turning the heart of another king, Darius. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you find yourself in a job or a situation that this person that you work with, they will not change. You know what your job to do? Hand them over to the Lord, right? Cast that burden to the Lord. The Lord can change anybody. And keep in mind, the reason why the Lord may not be changing that person is why? He wants to change you. So, in conclusion, at the end of the day, our joy should be found in Him and not in the situation we find ourselves. Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So the idea is that, man, we look to Him. Even sometimes this life can be so bad, what are we doing? We're setting our mind on the things above, Colossians 3, the life to come. Sometimes that's all we can look forward to. It's okay. As a matter of fact, there's a woman in Western China that's doing this today. Western China is the worst persecution in the country. Back in 2009, her husband was in prison for his faith. She's left to raise her two boys, and she said, I quote, "We have joy, real joy. It must be joy from the Lord." Proverbs 15:15 says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast." I'm going to give you 10 points on this. How can you have a continual feast? How can you have a joyful heart if you find yourself going, "I don't have a joyful heart"? I'm going to give you 10 things. Notice I'm not going to give you these 2 points. Number one is this. Some people just say, just take the stress out of your life. The Bible actually doesn't say that. It doesn't say it's not good to do some of those things. So it's okay to do that. But sometimes you go, I can't take any stress out. Like, there's nothing I could cross off. I have to cross off my husband or child or wife. Can't do that. And notice I'm not going to say anything about medicine either. And I'm not opposed in particular. It's helpful to have supplements or a little medicine to help from time to time. Notice I'm saying from time to time because I think it's important for us to realize the Bible doesn't look to doctors in particular for us to have joy. It doesn't mean we shouldn't go to a doctor from time to time. But my point is our joy needs to be in the Lord. And too many times medicine does nothing more than just put a Band-Aid over a bleeding, dying man. We need help. It may cover, but it doesn't fix. So let me give you 10 points very quickly regarding finding your joy in the Lord. What the Bible says. Number one, read the Word, focusing on the promises of God. Right? I've typed out promises of God and I've stuck them up on my mirror before and it's helpful. Philippians 4:19 will say, my God will supply your every need, not want, of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28. Right? We know that all things are working together for good to those who love God. Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, I know the plans I have for you. Right? Proverbs 12:25, it says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Listen to me. This is your good word. Read the word. Number two, pray to your dad. Your dad. We should use that more oftentimes. When the term says in Aramaic, Abba Father, it's best translated as dad. All right. He's not simply your eternal father. He's also your dad. In Psalm 50, verse 15, it says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. We need to ask God for joy. By the way, as we're asking Him for joy, you know what? We should also confess our sins. God, I'm so sorry. I'm finding my joy in this world all the time. Right? We need to confess even as we ask for help. Pray to Him. Pour out your heart before Him, it says in Psalm 62. Number three, be thankful for all things. That's right out of Ephesians 5:20. It says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before I get out of bed in the mornings, I find it helpful to thank God for 5 things specifically. And it can't be the same things I just said yesterday. It's helpful, even before you get out of bed, to be thankful. And I want you to note this. Ephesians 5:20, it says, be thankful always and for everything. When was the last time you came before God and said, thank you so much that we had that car accident the other day. Thank you so much that I owe this much on my credit card. Thank you so much that I'm having conflict with these people at work. Thank you so much for this physical pain that I can't get rid of. That's weird. Well, no, actually, that's biblical. We're actually supposed to give thanks even for these things. How could you give thanks for bad things? Because we know that they are doing what? They are actually working for our good. Right? I'm not saying they're good things, but they are working for our good. I know it's hard to do. I challenge you on it, though. It actually raises your spirit in a very strange way. But the Lord uses these things. Number four, think about what God wants you to think about. You know, God actually tells you what to think about to get out of anxiety. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You know what causes most of your anxiety? I would say things that haven't happened yet, but may happen. But Philippians 4:8, it says things that are true. And so you should stop yourself in the middle of anxiety and go, that is not true. That has not happened yet. It may happen. It may be true, but it's not true now. So think on things that are true and noble and right, right? Number five, you're going to think this is not in the Bible, but it is. Number five is talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. Psalm 42:5, this is exactly what the psalmist says. He says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed in me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. You should talk to yourself. And notice he's focusing on the Lord. He's not just being very strange about it. He's saying, put your hope in God. Stop being, why are you so depressed? Stop this. You have a new life in Christ. You have the Spirit of God within you. Why? Stop doing this, right? By the way, I wouldn't do it in a public setting. People will be worried about you. Number six, spend time with God's people. It's so fascinating. Whenever we go through really hard days, a lot of times we just want to get away from people. And I would discourage that. I would say if you can be with God's people, please do so. Proverbs 13:20, it says, he who walks with the wise is wise. Not only that, but Hebrews 10, it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, only amongst believers can you get the sort of godly encouragement. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Sometimes believers can be a wet rag, and we don't encourage others. All right? Sometimes believers have to go to their unbelieving friends to get encouragement. That is a shame upon the church. And if you find yourself going, man, no one ever encourages me, then you be the person to encourage others. It's your job. All right? Number 7, serve others. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul can say to the Ephesian elders, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words in the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to, what? Receive. Go out and serve others. We've got people here that work at a mission. I guarantee you, you go up and spend some time at a mission, you see kids that are out on the streets all the day, you don't feel that bad about yourself anymore. It's amazing how your spirit lightens. God uses these things. Serve others. 3 more. Number 8, exercise. Exercise. 1 Timothy 4:8. It actually does say physical training is of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So note this. 1 Timothy 4:8 is really focusing on godliness, not so much on exercise. It could be a stretch. But I will note this. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 makes it very clear that our body is a what? It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. All right. If you find yourself going, I don't exercise, I don't do anything with exercise, you don't look at all like the first century church that were walking to church. They were walking everywhere they went. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have all the delights that we have. They actually had to stay in some kind of shape. And it's interesting, physiologically, as you know, the body releases endorphins, which is helpful for you. Some people can't exercise. I know that. But by and large, there's certain things we can do. 2 more. Number 9, get some sleep. Get some sleep. Now keep in mind, depression can lead to more sleep, so be careful with that. But Matthew 26:41, as Jesus has encouraged them to watch and pray, he says, watch and pray that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the what? Flesh is weak. What is Jesus saying? He's saying your flesh and spirit interact with each other. And when you find yourself going, I have a really hard time trusting God, how are you sleeping? Because God actually meant for you to sleep. It's God's gift. All right? Sleep. Sometimes the best thing you can do is take a nap. It's okay. And finally, number 10, go out into God's creation. And by the way, I'll stop there. I'm sure there's more than these, but I'm just giving you 10. Go out into God's creation. In Matthew 6, Jesus actually tells them, don't worry, look at the birds of the air. You thought Jesus was speaking metaphorically. No, he's giving you a command. Look at the birds of the air, right? They don't sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father provides for them, right? And then he goes further and he goes, why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies. Now go out and look at lilies out in God's creation. They don't toil or spin, and yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory looked like them. And you've also got Psalm 8, verse 4, where the psalmist is saying, as I look at the heavens, the moon, and the stars, what are you, O man, that God is interested in him? What is he doing? He's looking at creation. He's seeing the glories of God's creation and how much you care for creation. I'm being created in the image of God. How much more you care for me? So folks, please, be joyful today. Some of us need to repent of our joylessness. And some of us need to repent of the fact that we're finding our joy in this life, in the stuff of this world, instead of in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. And thank you that you, in your sovereignty, have so set apart Jesus Christ, the one that would look even to his Father to find his joy. How much more so we should. We confess we do not. I do not. I've struggled with this so terribly lately, and I'm sorry for it, Lord. I pray that you would grant grace in our lives, that we would be people of joy. In your Son's name we pray, amen.